According to the first chapter of the Bible, there is nothing more godlike about us than our created yearning for the opposite sex. Let us pray. Lord God, we ask that you would give us the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to understand what it means to be made in your image and to be restored in the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It has been 6 years since I have preached on the topic of sexuality, and I was thinking that that was too long. However, after laboring over this sermon this week, I've been thinking it wasn't long enough. This is a tough subject to speak on well, but it is an important subject that relates to this year-long series of Walking with God. Knowing what it means to walk with God, we have to know what it is that God calls us to in sexual identity. But I've struggled in knowing exactly how to present that. I've even struggled over the title, to tell you the truth. For a while, I was trying to maintain the walking theme, and so I had a Walking Sexy, but that seemed too provocative. So I asked the staff if they had any suggestions on titles. I won't tell you who came up with Street Walking. But I settled into Walking in Intimacy, because that's what we're called to. I am actually of the minority opinion that people are not as obsessed with sexuality as Hollywood and the media portray us to be. I think that people worry a whole lot more about things like health, family and jobs and finances and children. They even worry more about friendships than they do sexuality. But maybe that's part of the problem. Maybe the problem is that we do not give enough thought, at least not enough intelligent thought, to what it means to be sexual creatures. Maybe the problem is that we discount it and think it is just sex. And that is what accounts for so much of the hurt, confusion, and guilt that we have caused over sexuality. Maybe we need to think about it a little more. It's all around us in one form or another. Certainly, conversation is. In recent years, a whole new vocabulary of words have developed that have been attached to the word sexuality. Now we hear quite a bit about sexual drive or sexual repression, or sexual tension, or, of course, sexual fulfillment. These are new words, by the way. And they leave us with the impression that sex is a force that controls us. And if you accept that idea, then you're going to be propelled into the prevailing debates today about sexuality. And eventually, you'll either end up claiming that sex is a controlling appetite, like hunger or thirst, that has to be met. Or you'll end up claiming that sex is an overwhelmingly dangerous force. So as my father used to say, just leave it alone. But the Bible actually makes neither of those claims about sexuality. Because the Bible does not believe that you are controlled by your sexuality. Rather, the Bible claims that sexuality is a holy mark upon your life that you are in control of. In fact, the Bible claims that your sexuality was created to be one of the holiest things about your life. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. To be made in the image or the likeness of God means to be created as male and female. The female is created in the image of God. The male is created in the image of God. And they reflect this image in their relationship to each other. The text does not say that God created them as male or female, as if each could maintain the image of God in isolation. Rather, it says he created them as male and female, claiming that it is in their relation to each other that they reflect the image of God. This means that men are always men in the presence of women. Women are always women in the presence of men. They confuse each other, they unsettle each other, but they are created to be drawn to each other. Thus, all relationships between men and women are sexual relationships. All of them. Now, hopefully, the sexuality is under control, but it's always there. And this is the important thing. It's supposed to be there. Because in their created sexual relationship to each other, men and women reflect the image of a God who is by his own nature related. This means that your sexual yearning is actually a created means of yearning for God. That's my thesis today. Let me say it again, because it's not being said a lot. Your sexual yearning is but a created means of yearning for God. And that's what makes sexuality holy. Now, we can profane this holy thing. And in fact, much of our society is inviting us to do that all the time. But the Bible wants you to know what the purpose of your sexuality was, why it was created in the first place. It was created to remind you of your yearning for the other, symptomatic of your yearning for God. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter if you're single or married. It doesn't matter if you are surrounded by people or isolated. You are always a sexual being, created to yearn for the other. And beneath all this yearning is the yearning for God. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis makes the claim that actually all of creation has this design to yearn for the other. That there is an implicit gender or sexuality even to all created things. This is hard for us to make sense of in English. But in most languages, this is evident because nouns, all nouns, are given gender. If anyone has struggled through studying a foreign language, you remember being introduced to this concept that nouns, all nouns, have genders. Thus, for example, mountain, which is usually a masculine noun in other languages, it yearns, Lewis says, for the trees and the flowers and the rain and the snow, which are all feminine nouns. House is usually a feminine noun. Car, of course, is usually a masculine noun. But I discovered that in French, remote control is actually a feminine noun. Which is why men like to hold it. Lewis's point is that in giving humankind dominion over all creation, and by making humans alone in his own image, what God has done is to give men and women the capacity to represent the masculinity and femininity of the whole world. Their sexual yearning is but an embodiment of the whole world's yearning for something other than itself. And even the yearning of the Creator for His creation, or as Paul says in the New Testament, the yearning of Christ for His bride, the church. And to be clear, this yearning is both spiritual and physical, intertwined together, because that's the way we're created. God did not create you as a soul and then just wrap around that soul an unimportant and indispensable body. No, according to the second chapter of Genesis, God created you as a body. Then He breathed life into that body by giving you a soul. This means that the soul and the body are intricately related to each other, intertwined into each other, and whatever you do to the body has implications for the soul. And conversely, the soul will express its yearnings through the body. When Adam first laid eyes on Eve, according to the text, he didn't say, "Oh, wonderful, a Bible study partner." That's not what he said. He said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." And the two came together naked and unashamed, and in that they found soulmates. The spiritual and the physical combined, that's what sexuality is. The intertwining of the spiritual and the physical. And I think that makes sex, particularly intercourse, something of a sacrament. Sacraments are visible signs of eternal realities. In the Protestant Church, we actually only have the two sacraments of baptism, which we observed this morning, and of course, communion. But there are other things which serve a similar purpose. They're sacrament-like, or what we would say sacramental, like intercourse, which is a sign and a symbol of our yearning for intimacy with God. And that's why we can never reduce this holy act with careless language, with talk about doing it. Hey, are you doing it? Are you guys doing it? Are you getting any? What profane language for something so holy. When you touch a person sexually, it isn't just biology anymore. You're touching their soul. And this is why there's so much hurt and guilt wrapped up with sex, because we didn't realize that we were letting people get their hands on our souls. But we are. We are. It is a holy thing. Every religious system has some means of veiling holy things, setting them apart, protecting them from being profaned. Even the church has this. If you were to discover that last week we used the communion chalice for making a root beer float, you would be horrified at that. That's been set aside for holy purposes. This is even more evident in the Hebrew tradition, which thought the whole temple was set aside as a holy place, because at the center of it was the Holy of Holies, which was a veiled place. Inside of that, only the priests could go for the meeting with God. Well, Paul says that your body is a temple that contains holiness. And that means that you have to be careful about who you give access to this. You got to veil the holiness. You've got to control it. And you can control it. It is for this reason that the scriptures clearly claim that sexual intercourse, becoming one flesh, is to be confined to the bonds of marriage, where we have found the faithful priest, which is what the spouse is, who vows to be one flesh with us, not just sexually, but in all of life. Theologian Karl Barth has written that it is God who must be manifested among lovers, for the act of making love is an act of reflecting our relationship to God. But in order for God to be manifested in lovemaking, that lovemaking has to take place in the context of a vow, because God only loves us in covenants. And we experience His love then covenantally. As we do, we then know better how to love others, which is always covenantally, under the context of a vow. If you sleep with someone with whom you don't have a vow, and you wake up in the morning, take a long look in the mirror and ask yourself why you're feeling so empty. It's because your soul has been robbed, taken by someone who has not made the high priestly vow of handling holy things carefully for the rest of his or her life with you. Sexuality does not create intimacy. It does nothing to dispel loneliness. In fact, it'll just frustrate those things. To think that sexuality creates intimacy would be to make the same mistake as to think that to take the sacrament of communion makes you a Christian. You don't take the sacrament to create the reality. The sacrament is but a sign, a symbol of the spiritual, physical reality that has already existed. So, and this is so important, although sexuality is essential to your created nature, sexual activity is not. You can be a sexual being and celebrate that identity without allowing someone to wrap their soul around yours. You can enjoy being a woman or a man. You can strive to enhance your femininity or your masculinity without having sex, because the sexual yearning, remember, is always for God anyway. In our tradition, we would claim that the best lived life on this earth was conducted by Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man with a sexual identity. That means he had sexual yearning. But Jesus never married, never had children, and remained chaste. Yet he lived a fulfilled life because he knew that the yearning was always for God. So clearly, sexual activity isn't necessary for a good life. And in fact, if it's conducted outside the context of vows, it's going to lead to a painful life. So then, what if it's too late for this kind of a commitment? I'm often asked that question. What if I've already been engaging in sexual activity outside of vows? What about sexual failure? Well, for starters, we have all failed sexually. All of us. Jesus claimed that if you look at someone with lust in your heart, and you've already committed adultery. His point is, don't think that you're pure on this sexuality issue. None of us are. Because, again, sexuality isn't just a matter of what you do, it is also a matter of directing your yearnings towards God. So have all of your sexual thoughts been faithful, holy, sacramental? Of course not. And many of us have gone way beyond unholy thoughts. That's why Jesus presses the point so severely, because he wants you to find recovery from that. He invites you to confess, to repent and turn away from what you were doing and turn towards the forgiveness of God. When God forgives us for our failures, including sexual failures, when God forgives us, he frees us from the failures and the mistakes and the sins of the past. And he creates a new and right spirit within us. Which means that by grace, God can take the things that have been profaned in your life, and he will make them holy again. I have a friend who has experienced this in his life. He has made some sexual mistakes in his life. He has turned from them, turned to the grace of God, and now he calls himself a born-again virgin. Now, of course, no one can be a virgin again. He knows that. But I still like the term because it demonstrates his commitment to embracing being a new creation in Jesus Christ. That's what the grace of Christ is all about, to bring holiness back to our lives again. And in Christ, the holiness can return. Even the hurts can be healed. The hurts that you have experienced because of what others have done to you sexually, and the hurts you've experienced because of what you have done to yourself. There is a healing for all of it. The image of God can be restored. But you have to turn the yearning back to the Creator. Let us pray. Lift our eyes, O Creator, to see that all of our yearnings are for you. You who can make all things new. Amen.